The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
In order to consider the proposition that God rules in the affairs of men, I want to look at the Judeo-Christian worldview and compare and contrast it with man's natural worldview. And throughout the paper, I'll be mentioning man's worldview, natural worldview, and man's natural religion. And I really think that there really are only two worldviews and two religions. There's Christianity, and then there's man's approach. There's a worldview that we see in the Bible, and then there's man's worldview. Each of them has variations, but I think that that you really can sort of class them in two groups like that. Seeing these two conflicting worldviews clearly and understanding the implications is very important, for on the one hand we have order and justice and the real possibility of purpose, while on the other there is only relativity and eventually even chaos. The Judeo-Christian worldview of history is not man's natural understanding of history. Outside of Judaism and Christianity and perhaps a couple of other isms like Islam or Marxism, which I would see as actual Christian heresies, the natural perception of the movement of history is cyclical. Just as the seasons roll on in infinite succession, so too the years and the ages roll on endlessly repeating themselves, if not literally, then at least in their regular patterns of rising and falling, of successive generations and empires and peoples. At least one biblical author expressed this essentially pessimistic worldview, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What has been will be. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 9. Among the ancient pagans, this cyclical view of history is pretty easy to document. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher from the 4th century BC, said, "Nothing new ever happens in the universe if you consider the infinite time past." Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor of the 2nd century AD and a Stoic philosopher, held pretty much the same position. "The rational soul," he said, "traverses the whole universe and the surrounding vacuum, surveys its form, and extends itself into the infinity of time and embraces and comprehends the periodical renovations of all things, and it comprehends that those who come after us will see nothing new, nor have those who have been before us seen more. But in a manner, he who is 40 years old, if he has any understanding at all, has by virtue of the uniformity that prevails all things, has seen all things that have been and that will be." That's a pretty interesting statement. Those of us who are 40, we've seen it all. Plato, in many of his writings, indicated that man's problem was that he had fallen away from contemplation of the eternal and the unchangeable and was trapped in the physical world of cyclical change. Salvation comes by recognizing, by reflection on one's own spiritual nature, one's essential difference from the world of everyday repetitious change. Then the knowledgeable one, or Gnostic, escapes the never-ending cycle by being in communion with the unchanging and thus being unchanging in his own essence. The same perspective is to be seen in the East, whether it's in Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism. So that is what I think everyone tends naturally to see history and or what his religious worldview is, unless he has specifically taken up the biblical perspective. With the coming of Judaism and Christianity, however, a new perspective arose. Man's existence in time is not seen as simply an inevitable recapitulation of the cycle of life, but rather as a participation in God's great purpose and plan. The reason for this break with man's natural view of history was the contrast between the biblical worldview and that of the natural religions of man. The Bible portrays God as creator, provider, revealer, redeemer, and just judge. In contrast, man's natural religions see no real beginning or creation, but rather a self-existent universe in which even the gods themselves are under certain unbreakable laws. Man's whole existence is a great struggle against the inexorable laws of the universe or the caprice of the gods. There is, generally speaking, no providential care, and concern on the part of the deities for mankind. In the final analysis, each individual must somehow find his own way to salvation or his own way to breaking away from the seemingly endless cycle of nature. No god or gods intervene to redeem or judge justly. Even in the higher philosophical aspects such as Platonism or some forms of Hinduism and Buddhism, man's natural religion sees God as or the Supreme Being as the abiding as abiding and passively detached from the muck of physical reality. Everything is just illusion, or it's something less than the best, which is the spiritual and God. From the very beginning, the biblical picture is totally different from this. Although the fullness of the difference must be developed over time. However, when the fullness of time was come, the contrast in its wholeness could be finally seen. This is not to say that God's complete control of history and is leading it to fulfill his purpose and goal were not clearly seen before this, but only that the goal and means to reach it became fully clear with the revelation of Christ. With Christ and his revelation, God's great purpose of revealing the sons of God and of liberating creation from the bondage of decay and of bringing it into the glorious freedom of the children of God was finally plainly seen. That's in Romans 8, 19 and 20. In creation, the Bible establishes firmly both the complete otherness of God and his complete involvement with his creation. And those are in clear contrast with the natural view of things. God is other in that he is neither part of the natural order nor dependent on it. As Hebrews 11:3 states, the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. God spoke simply a word, and that which he said came out of nothing. The new work of God's completely reflects his nature. In every aspect, what he created is good and very good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, Genesis 1:31. Indeed, in these created things, one could see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, Romans 1:20. God was not just another part of the vast interlocking reality, as man's natural religions tend to portray him, but he is the maker and sustainer and ruler of all created things. A vast qualitative gulf exists between the maker and his creation. The one was from before all time self-existent, the I am, while the other, his creation, exists only because of his action and continues only because he sustains and undergirds it in the person of his son, Colossians 1:17. But very soon in his creative work, on the sixth day, in fact, God did something even more remarkable. Not satisfied with the innate beauties of the vast starry cosmos or the various teeming forms of life he had made on our world, God purposed to make with his own hands a very special part of creation and to give that part that he made by his own hands a very special characteristic. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Nothing else could, this aspect of creation sealed completely God's involvement with his new work. What God had made was not just an expression of his nature, much as a painting or a sculpture or a writing might express the nature of the artist or the author, though it was that. No, it was the capstone of his creative acts. God had freely bestowed on part of his creation his image and his likeness, thus enabling them to relate to one another. More than artistic creativity, this was akin to procreation in that we share an actual part of ourselves as we participate with God in the actual creation of a new being. And as with procreation, a special bond was created. Because of his involvement with creation, God does not simply make it and set it running and then leave it alone to follow its own inexorable physical laws. Instead, God shows his creation providential care. He truly does have a plan and purpose, and he carefully watches over creation to see that his purpose is fulfilled. In the very first chapters of Genesis, we begin to see something of God's providential care for his people. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, God gives them proper instructions for their new life. And he promises them, although it is somewhat obscure, that a remedy for their predicament in the prophecy of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. This providential care continues on throughout Scripture as we see God at work to bring his own goodwill to come to pass, even when bad situations are caused by man, or as when God creates completely new realities. For instance, God takes Abraham from among the idolatrous pagans and covenants with him to be his God and to make him a great nation, which will bless all peoples of the earth. But it is only when all natural hope is lost or exhausted that God begins to form this new people of his own from Abraham. Sometimes this new people, Israel, obeys and prospers. At other times, and perhaps most of the times, they rebel and are chastened. But in all of this, either in the obedience or in the rebellion, God is at work bringing his plan to fruition. As God says in Isaiah 46:8-11 and 48:17-18, "Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the ways you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." So for roughly 2,000 years, God was at work with his people, developing in them the character that was necessary to bring about the pivotal point of history, which was the coming of his son. In Psalm 33:9-19, we see the universality of God's control over all peoples of the earth. Up to this point, I was basically saying how he's at work with his people, the Israel or the church in the New Testament. But God is really at work with everyone, and as we see in this psalm, "For he spoke, and it, creation, came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purpose of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he chooses for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine." At this point, it's necessary to say something about Revelation. We've looked a little bit about the fact that God is the creator and also that he is the provider. So that's looking at creation and providence. But he's also the revealer. In the natural religions, Scripture consists simply of myths meant simply to explain what existed or why, and of moral exhortations to give philosophical direction for the living of life. Neither of which were dependent upon the factuality of the stories presented in them. Biblical faith, on the other hand, depends completely on the factuality and dependability of the story related. This can be seen in the Old Testament by the insistence that God does not lie and that his people can rely on his covenant that he has established with them. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 23:19. But its clearest necessity can be seen in the New Testament, where Paul defends the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul argues, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Biblical faith is completely rooted in God's action in real history, in the lives of real people. It is not merely a set of philosophical beliefs which which may make life easier to bear and perhaps bring release at the end from the endless wheel of life. In fact, it is explicitly not this, as we can see from the quotation in 1 Corinthians that I have just read. Rather, the record God has given us of his mighty deeds is an actual account, and it's based on reality, and it's because of this that it has any bearing on us anyway, because it is real, because it is based on reality. So God reveals his will and his actions in history to us, and this is of prime importance. All that has been said so far about God's great works in creation and providence could only be known to us if they were revealed to us. Only this way could man know where to see God's hand at work in the many events that occur and how to understand the purpose once we do know where to look. In Isaiah, we see this fact well illustrated. Isaiah prophesied during the time when Assyria, which had been ascendant or very powerful, years before had contracted or grown smaller until it was it wasn't really a power in the area of Israel and Judah. But then early in his life, Assyria became ascendant again, or began to grow larger, and really had a drastic effect as they expanded on Israel. In fact, during Isaiah's ministry, Israel was eventually incorporated into the Assyrian Empire, and its leading citizens were taken away into captivity. Assyria's major opponent during this time was Egypt. In this situation, it was difficult, if not impossible, for one to see on one's own what God was doing and what his purposes were in this very critical and frightening time. It is only by means of God's revelation through Isaiah that the very complex workings of God, workings of God's purpose can be seen. Isaiah repeatedly warned his people that by rejecting God, they were incurring his punishment. But this did not give the Assyrians, whom God used to punish Israel, a free hand to do as they pleased. And when they did not honor God, who had given them Israel over into their hands, God, through Isaiah, announced in Isaiah 10, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. But this is not what he intends. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes.' For he says, 'By the strength of my hands I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding.' Therefore the Lord says, 'O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip.'" To add to this difficult situation, the people of Israel and Judah were commanded not to turn to Egypt or any other nation that might support them in the face of their enemy Assyria. You can read that in Isaiah 19. They were to totally rely on God, and that had to be a very difficult thing in their situation. It looked like reason would tell them to turn to Egypt, to find help elsewhere. Eventually, the great superpower Assyria collapsed and was destroyed, but it seems that even Hezekiah, who had experienced this great deliverance from God's hand, could not completely rest in God's work on Judah's behalf. And according to 2 Chronicles 32:31, he failed God's test when he showed all of his treasures to the Babylonian envoys, apparently seeking the favor of another great power. Similarly, about 100 years later, when God's judgment against Assyria was coming to fulfillment, Josiah, although a king whose heart was fully turned to God like no other before or after him, did not recognize God's command to him through Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh told him that God had commanded him to go up against the Assyrians and that he had no designs on Judah. Josiah, however, would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. That's in 2 Chronicles 35:22. There he was killed in battle, in effect fighting against God's plan. One other aspect of Isaiah's prophecy needs to be mentioned here. Even in the midst of such instability and political uncertainty, where Israel and Judah were almost certainly continually pressured or threatened by their neighbors, and especially by the big ones, Egypt and Assyria, God revealed something to Isaiah of his bigger, final plan. Thus we hear Isaiah saying that we must Thus we hear Isaiah saying what must have been totally incomprehensible to his fellow countrymen. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, the two countries that were threatening Judah and threatening to wipe them off the face of the earth. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, there will be a third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Isaiah 19:23-25. This is amazing enough that a Jew from this time in Judah's history could see beyond his own prejudices and hear God's word that even Israel's enemies would eventually become friends of God. But God also enabled Isaiah to see that a time when, contrary to all of his own experience and the experience of all of history, God would eventually bring peace to all the peoples of the earth and destroy the greatest enemy of mankind, death. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day he will say, "Surely this is our..." In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Isaiah 25:6-9. None of this was open to mere human insight and judgment. Indeed, not only did Isaiah say things about the neighboring countries that would have been impossible without God's revelation, but he saw something of God's final plan and announced that eventually all nations would be at peace and that even death would be conquered. And so with insight given by revelation to God's people, they can see that he does indeed rule all things because he has made them, he sustains them, and provides for them according to his purpose and plan. But there is more. God's revelation shows us that God is Redeemer and Just Judge. As a Redeemer, he is seen over and again in the Old Testament, both nationally and on an individual level, to be a Redeemer. When mankind went so far as to pervert itself until every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, Genesis 6:5, God judged and provided salvation for a small remnant. God's choice of Abraham and all that he did with him has already been alluded to. For about 2,000 years, God worked on Israel to shape their character. Time and again, Israel needed to be saved by God because of their own rebellion, or because of the misdeeds of others, or even because of natural disasters. God saved Joseph from his brothers in order to provide a savior for Israel from the famine in Canaan. Then when their stay in Egypt had become a bondage and a threat to their own existence, God provided in Moses another redeemer. Not only did God rescue Israel from their Egyptian masters, but he brought them through a desert by providing them with guidance, food, and water, and by overcoming for his people various natural obstacles. Once Israel is established in the land of Canaan, God is continually at work saving individuals such as Ruth and David and Hezekiah. Nationally, God must do the same, whether by means of judges or by various leaders like Saul and Jonathan and David, or by others, even by the means of foreigners like Cyrus. Then, when the time had fully come, God worked his ultimate redemption. All other acts of redemption by God had been done to prepare the way for this, the very focus of history. Then, when the full time had come and everything was just and right, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man in order to make right all that was wrong in the world. The world into which Jesus came to redeem mankind was uniquely ready for this great work. The Roman Empire had imposed peace on a large percentage of the world's population. Some estimates give 25-30%. The empire was united by two languages and a vast network of roads and commerce. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah, and they had spread their own beliefs widely throughout the empire so that many Gentiles were familiar with the claims of the God Jehovah. Besides all this, there were certain factors even among the pagans which also provided fertile soil for the proclamation of the gospel. On the positive side, much of the pagan philosophical tradition, especially Platonism and Stoicism, had prepared the ground for the morality of Christianity. And on the negative side, at this point in the history of the empire, there was a sense of weariness and despair almost among the people, causing them to look for something to give them purpose in their lives. But most important was the actual work done by Jesus himself. To begin his ministry, Jesus announced that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In roughly 3 years of ministry, he showed the people their need and proclaimed that he was the remedy. Then, when Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father, he freely gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. But God did not rest there, for God's purpose was bringing new life in order that he might conform us to the likeness of his Son. In a mighty act of power and approbation, God raised this Jesus to life, and we, the apostles, are witness of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he poured out on all believers. Acts 2:32-33. All of this occurred according to God's will, and just as it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. This indeed becomes the pivotal point of history, for all that happens after the coming of the Redeemer increasingly reflect his influence, at least to the eyes of faith. And even those who do not believe will not deny that Jesus has had a greater effect on world history than any other single individual. Finally, God is also the just judge of all mankind. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. In the last day, the day of judgment, all men will be held responsible for how they have conducted their lives. It is this which will bring final justice to all unpunished atrocities and sin. No one will escape God's just judgment. In the final analysis, each person will be judged and by the same criterion. What have I done with Jesus? Because of this, we are to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy shall be shown anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2:12-13. Those who seek mercy in Jesus will receive it, while those who insist on their own judgment will receive justice. Nothing will be left unresolved, and all will be recompensed, although not necessarily as the natural mind would expect. In God's final great act of judgment, all things will be set in their proper place, and there will be no thwarting of God's will, his purpose and plan. Somehow, in a way that even believers can only partially know and understand, now, all that has happened and all that will come and will be fitted together to bring about God's ultimate purpose, as it says in Ephesians 1:9-10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. For us believers, this will culminate in the most glorious blessing conceivable, for we know that when he appears to bring about the completion of his great plan and purpose, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Though we may participate in the divine nature now to some degree, then we will be as fully conformed to the image of God's Son as it is possible for human nature to be. It seems to me that if anything be an incentive to pursue our Master as closely and faithfully and joyfully as we know how, it must be this. So there are really only two alternative views of history, although each has many variations. Man's natural inclination is to see himself and the gods, and by that I mean if he believes in gods, then that, and if he doesn't, those things that he thinks controls his destiny. Man's natural inclination is to see himself and the gods as completely embedded in the fabric of nature. In this closed system, what has been will be. There is really nothing new under the sun. There is no plan or purpose. There is only a turning of the great wheel of nature. Man's hope, the best hope in such a view, is to try to fit into the pattern and to be satisfied. In contrast to this, the biblical worldview reveals to us the truth beyond the apparent endless cycles of nature, of birth and death, and of rising and falling. God, who alone can say, "I am," has created all on earth, visible and invisible, and thus alone possesses and controls ultimately what exists. He stands outside and above his creation in complete control of it. As a loving father, he provides providentially and cares for his creation. More than that, he has a purpose in creating and a plan by which to arrive at that purpose. Nothing can thwart God's purpose. When some of his creatures rebel or oppose God's plan, he uses even their rebellion and opposition to accomplish his purpose. Beyond that, God, in his Son, provided for man's redemption in order to win back mankind, who was made the pinnacle of God's creation. And although we don't see the fulfillment yet, and although we see many apparent blasphemies and injustices and contradictions to the truth, one day, after God's patience has given all the opportunity to return to him, he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, Ephesians 1:10. It's imperative for the Christian teacher of history to see this plan and to help his students see it. How one lives and makes decisions depends to a large degree on his worldview. If there is no goal and no purpose in life, the Christian will become muddled in his decisions. If he does not see to some degree God's plan and action in history, he will be liable to adopt man's natural worldview with all its pitfalls. This is indeed what's happening in our culture today. Until the middle of the century, there were three dominant views of history in America, all variants of the biblical view. Besides the traditional Christian worldview, Marxism saw history moving toward an egalitarian goal, while secular humanism saw man reaching the goal of completely controlling his environment and establishing peace and democracy everywhere. Since the middle of the century, these views have had to compete more and more with a resurgence of the natural view of man that all is a part of the great whole. We see an increase in moral relativity and in the worship of the environment. We now have a witch's coven, and this is to illustrate that change. We now have a witch's coven requesting recognition as a legitimate religious expression in the military. Unless both the biblical worldview and its competitor are understood, the Christian is in danger of assimilating the dominant worldview around him. One important caveat: although we have confidence in God and the fulfillment of his plan, we must recognize that because of our finitude and fallenness, we cannot see the details with complete certainty. We can know what God is doing in the broad sense of what his plan is, but individual details may actually appear to contradict that overall plan. Depending on our reaction to these apparent contradictions, we may actually find ourselves fighting against God, much as Josiah, the good king, did. So it's important that we Christians have a firm grasp of the biblical worldview and that we understand that it contradicts man's natural worldview in all its variations. This can increase our joy in living our lives and give us confidence as we confront and challenge man's natural worldview. And it's also important for us to have the humility to see our own limitations, or how our own limitations restrict It's also important for us to have humility to see that our own limitations restrict how definitively we can state that God is doing this or that in any particular situation. And that's what I have for you. Thank you.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.